Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
Over the years, various TV shows and movie land have often focused in on the family life, and they've given us what is usually a rather depressing picture, that of the dysfunctional family. Not that I've wasted my precious hours watching these shows, but I know enough about them that they highlight and even sometimes celebrate the dysfunctional family. Shows like The Simpsons, I have seen some of them, Married with Children, Family Guy, Shameless, Arrested Development, The Sopranos. Then there's been movies giving us the inside viewing of the dysfunctionality in family life. So movies like Little Miss Sunshine, American Beauty, As They Made Us, Shiver Baby, the comedy Knives Out, which is the only one out of that list of movies I've watched and quite enjoyed. So there's plenty on the big screen and the small screen to fascinate us with families that have characters in it, if not all of them, who are dysfunctional, usually by way of morality, manners, and moods. To paraphrase Leo Tolstoy, happy families are all alike. They're just boring to watch on the TV screen. So movie makers love it when a family has problems, serious problems. Someone has said, we're fascinated by dysfunctional families in TV shows because it reminds us that we're not alone. And sometimes it's nice to remember that things could be worse in our families. I don't know about your family. Chances are that you do have some odd characters hanging on the family tree. And maybe there's even a TV show waiting to be made about your family or even you. Now, if you do happen to come from a serious dysfunctional family, I don't want to make light of that. And I do want to remind us all that in the power of the gospel and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, that trends and traits can be renewed. The promise of the gospel, you see, is that there is new life and new creation and new beginnings to be welcomed in. Not that it's an easy or simplistic fix sometimes, but there is hope rather than despair. There are, of course, many reasons why families don't function as God intends the household to operate. We are living in a sinful, fallen world, remember, and the dysfunction of a family is just another example of this brokenness east of Eden. The dysfunctional family is yet another reminder that we are alienated from God and his good ways, and we are in desperate need of his rescue. Dysfunctional family life can be caused, tragically, by abuse, neglect, addiction, codependency. Even money, power, fame can tear a family apart. Now, you'd think that the Bible would give us some good examples of family life so that we could at least learn something from them and perhaps put some good habits and practices in place. But it's actually very hard to find a model family across the pages of Scripture. But what we're given across Genesis 25 to the end of the book, remember the Joseph in Egypt stories ends the book of Genesis, what we're given is pretty much a dysfunctional family. And maybe it doesn't get any better or worse than the story of Jacob and Esau. I reckon the family of Isaac and Rebekah could well have a TV show that would make for great viewing. Now, if you've ever been in an Anglican wedding service, or maybe you yourself have been married under the Anglican Church rites, then you'd know that there's a part in the Anglican prayer book that speaks of Isaac and Rebekah being like a model of Old Testament marriage. Quite frankly, I have no idea how they worked that out, as we're about to hear. Wendy will pick the story up for us after the birth of the twins Esau and Jacob. Now remember, Esau is born first, and his younger twin Jacob comes out of the birth canal grasping and clutching at the heel of his big brother, perhaps to grasp at a better position at the family dinner table. It's a little glimpse, I think, of the drama across the next few chapters that's about to unfold.
Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 to 34. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he drank and ate and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
The conflict that begins in the womb, remember back to Genesis 25 verses 22 to 23 and the UFC wrestling competition happening over the 9 months. Well, this conflict of life in the womb is about to spill over into life in the world for these two brothers. And is often the case with Bible writers. We move rather quickly from verse 26 in the baby birth story to verse 27, and we find that the twins are now growing up fast. And we're told a little bit about their character and giftedness in verse 27. Here's a few notes for the screenwriter to incorporate into this real-life drama. Esau seems to be the typical outdoors boy. He's good with a slingshot and the bow and arrow, a skillful hunter, perhaps taking down the unsuspecting deer wandering by his campsite and fire at night. Jacob, however, is the homebody. He doesn't think much of the great outdoors, and maybe he likes a good book and a comfy cushion in the corner of a kitchen, and maybe a cup of Milo, Israelite style. Maybe Esau has a pickup truck and a few tats, while Jacob has a teapot and a few cats. We don't know, but you sort of get the picture. Here's two boys growing up in the same household, yet two very different boys. It happens, doesn't it? Perhaps even in your household, siblings can be very different. God makes us all very different, and that keeps life interesting as well as dramatic at times. Well, there is drama to unfold in our story, but probably it has a lot to do with Mum and Dad rather than Esau and Jacob preferring different environments and different hobbies. Verse 28 might well be the saddest verse across the entire Jacob-Esau narrative. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Here is a warning for all parents. Favoritism has reared its ugly head. And not only that, but the boys, did you notice, are valued for what they can do for each of their parents. How easy is it for parents to favour one child over another because they might share a similar passion or personality? Whatever the case, disaster is waiting in the wings. Favouritism over children will most definitely bring in dysfunctionality in any family. Research shows us that favouritism of children in a family, even if it's so-called hidden favouritism, will have a significant impact upon the mental health of all the children involved. I read the tragic story of a grown man who describes just one episode of family life, growing up where his sister was clearly the favourite child. He writes that he and his younger sister one day were lying on the floor on a winter's day in the house, and they were drawing pictures, and then they were asking their parents which drawing they liked the best. Well, the answer from Mum and Dad was always that his little sister's drawing was the best. So one time, the brother and sister swapped drawings to show Dad, and sure enough, he picked his daughter's picture, whereby the boy cries out proudly, "Hey, that's my drawing! You picked mine because we swapped!" But no sooner did Dad quickly change his mind and say, "Actually, I do rather like the other drawing. I think I prefer this one." Well, words weren't enough to express the hurt and the harm such a choice did for this now fully grown man. You see, when parents play favourites with their children, it will breed bitterness, hatred, and discord. Well, in the story of Genesis 25, the ground for a lifetime of strife between the two twins has been prepared by the tragedy of verse 28. And in time, the sins of Isaac and Rebekah will come back upon them and cause both parents a lifetime of grief and regret. Let the hearer heed this warning again and again. If you're a parent, then work super hard against displaying favoritism if God has blessed you with more than one child. If you've only got one child, then by all means let them know that he or she is your favourite. I often joke that I have a favourite eldest daughter, a favourite middle daughter, and a favourite younger daughter. It might sound like a joke, but between my wife and I, we've tried to work hard at avoiding playing favourites. Which, by the way, is rather different than treating each child the same. That's not playing favourites. That's just working out how God has made each one of them different. Maybe you could ask God to help you if you're just starting out in the family business. The thing about parenting is you never really lose the L plates, even now parenting adult children. And even the most godly parents will be imperfect and struggle away. And yet we thank God for his grace and mercy upon our feeble parenting efforts. Well, in verse 29 to 34, we move quickly again to the next episode, following on from what we've learnt about the boys and their parents in the previous few verses. Jacob is in the kitchen. He's finished reading his latest book, perhaps Jeffrey Archer's legendary story of favouritism and discord, of envy and rivalry in his novel Cain and Abel. But here's Jacob now. He's at the stove preparing one of his favourite soups, lentil stew. It doesn't really do it for me, but maybe you like your lentils and legumes. I much prefer a pizza sprinkled with lots of garlic and plenty of dead animal. Anyway, here's Jacob stirring the pot in more ways than one, and Esau walks in after a day in the field, sweating away, and his saliva glands are getting to work. And so he naturally asks his younger brother if he can have some of his red lentil stew to match the red heritage of Esau, who will later one day become Edom. Nothing out of the ordinary here. It happens every day, doesn't it, in normal, everyday families. A sibling is baking a cake, dicing a slice, barbecuing some beef. It's normal for a family member to ask, "Hey, that smells great. Can I have some, please?" What's not so normal is Jacob's response in verse 31. "Yeah, sure, big brother. Pull up a stool, but it'll cost ya. Sell me your birthright in exchange for a bowl of my delicious stew." Esau sees the stew. Jacob sees the situation and seizes the opportunity. He sets a price for Esau if he is to enjoy this bowl of red lentil stew. This theme of food and appetites will turn up later across the Jacob stories. Once more, it's a picture of how often our stomachs can rule the day and night. This idea of the birthright relates to being the firstborn and all the responsibilities and material privileges that come from that, which isn't favouritism, it's just what the birth order demands in life, especially across ancient Israel. Now, across the Old Testament, there was provision and other examples of this birthright, the birth order, to be transferable to another, at least in later times, as Deuteronomy 21, verse 15 to 17 shows us. So too, when Reuben's birthright is given over to Levi in Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 8, and later on in King David's life, he gives the birthright over to his younger son Solomon instead of Adonijah in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3. What's different here, though, and also tragic, is the way this birthright transfer happens. Did you hear the language of the boys? Jacob says, "Sure, big brother, you can have some stew, but first sell me your birthright now." It's obvious that this has been playing on the mind of Jacob, perhaps for years, and he's not prepared to wait for God's timing, much like his grandfather Abraham after the Genesis 12 promises, if you remember. We could even say here that Jacob has been cooking up this scheme for a while. He's not master chef, but master schemer. And then what does Esau say in verse 32? "No chance, baby brother. My birthright is not mine to sell. It's a God-given gift and there's no price you can put on it." Well, that's not exactly what Esau said. It's what he should have said. But instead we hear, I'm about to die, presumably of starvation. And what good is a birthright anyway? So Jacob once more seizes the moment. Okay then, swear to me now. Let's put this under oath. Let's make the deal real, my big brother. And verse 33, so Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then across verse 34, we're told in the post-stew verbs that it's all a very matter-of-fact sort of deal that Esau has just made. The five verbs are strung together. So he ate and he drank and then he got up and went his way. He despised. Just another soup slurped down. Just another meal munched on. Just another impulsive moment that will have lasting consequences. The problem isn't necessarily Jacob, though he can't be excused for his sin and behaviour. But the real issue is the apathy of Esau. You see, the chapter doesn't end with, so Jacob supplanted his brother, and what a ratbag he was, which is perfectly true, of course. But rather, the story ends with what the writer wants us to take note of, verse 34b. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In other words, Esau couldn't care less. One Bible commentator puts it like this, Esau doesn't give a rip. That he despises his birthright is the same as saying he shows contempt for it. Think of someone showing contempt of court, meaning they have very little regard and disrespect for the judge and the legal process itself. Well, if Jacob is ruthless here, which he is, then Esau is pathetic. Jacob, of course, is not guiltless, and his actions will reap what he has sown. By the measure he used, he will be measured and be found wanting. But the focus ends on Esau and his despicable actions. And, as we'll come to see, the way Esau despises his material birthright will be a picture of what he thinks of his spiritual birthright. But if we're still left wondering what's this all about, if we're still questioning, well, didn't God put the focus on Jacob anyhow back in verse 23 in the womb? Well, then the New Testament will actually help us here. Because Hebrews chapter 12 tells us clearly, especially following the great chapter of Hebrews 11, remember, and the Hall of Faith roll call. In Hebrews 12 verses 13 to verse 15 to 17, we're told, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. According to the New Testament writers, Esau the flippant couldn't care less. He's the total opposite to the mark of the faith of a pilgrim. Esau should have known better, and to trade his birthright for a single bowl of lentil stew is as tragic as it is laughable. It's been pointed out that one of the saddest cases across the Old Testament is the story of Esau, and one of the saddest ones in the New Testament is the story of Judas. Both had opportunities to turn in true repentance, but both failed to walk into the grace that was offered them. We are the choices we make, and Esau has chosen foolishly, and Esau is the only one across these chapters that never receives a word from God. In New Testament terms, it seems his heart is hardened by his own choices. Esau's choice is impulsive, temporary, and lacking any spiritual discernment. Esau's moment of truth shows him trading his soul for a bowl of soup. He thinks the physical and material right before his eyes and nose is worth more than the spiritual and eternal. But I want to ask, are we any better? Are we any better in the choices we make? Before seeking God's kingdom first and his righteousness. How quick and impulsive are we sometimes when temptation floats across our minds and eyes and even taste buds? Can we easily sit in judgment over Esau's actions, I wonder? When the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the mouth, and the pride of life consumes us in a split second of hunger and thirst for what will never truly satisfy. For a brief moment, I want us to think of what it's like to read this tragic story with Jesus' glasses on. What is it like to bring a comparison over this Old Testament story with a New Testament story? In the hour of his brother's desperate need, at least his perceived need of hunger, Jacob prepares a meal in order to steal away his brother's birthright. In another hour of desperate need, the Lord Jesus prepares a meal to share with his brothers, and this time it's to share his birthright with them. John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who did receive him, the Lord Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When Esau is faced with a decision to make, he turns to his appetite and fleeting pleasures. When the Lord Jesus is faced with a decision to make, he turns to his Heavenly Father in prayer and pleads, "Not my will, but yours be done." The outrageous grace of Jesus in the gospel shines brightly against the dark backdrop of the life and times of this dysfunctional family in Genesis. For there are no heroes across our story today. Mum and Dad fail. Esau and Jacob are disasters. There's only one hero across the Bible. And where sin abounds, grace shines even more brightly when we consider the Lord Jesus, the great descendant of Jacob. Whatever's happening in your life right now, here's a simple creed prayer perhaps you might want to pray. Dear Lord, what I need most right now is not lentil stew, but lavish grace. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.